Turn once again to the book of Jude, where you'll find the verses that we'll be looking at this morning, verses 17 through 19. The book of Jude, though it is very brief, is a hard book, not necessarily because of the exegetical issues that come up as we study the book, but because it's dealing with the enemies of Christ, our Savior. And Jude intends us to see clearly what kind of people these are and to set before our eyes and the eyes of those to whom he writes the kind of judgment that awaits those who follow in their paths. And that makes the book difficult. Now, we've learned much about how we ought to rejoice in the grace and mercy that God has shown to us by looking at this picture, but it is nonetheless still a difficult book. As we've noted, it's important for us to see this so that we're not, like those to whom he wrote, so easily led astray, so that we can clearly see the ways of the ungodly and avoid the path in which they walk and the judgment that awaits them and all who follow. In this way, Jude tells his readers and us, we must therefore contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered unto the saints, because we're in a battle. We're in a battle for truth, a battle for righteousness, a battle for people's souls and lives, as we'll see even in verses 20 and following in the weeks to come. As we come to what is clearly beginning to be the close of this section where Jude spends so much time describing these false teachers in their coming judgment, as it has always been, we need to be able to grasp finally and to see clearly the big picture. I think we can see it best if we use an illustration that comes from the scriptures themselves about what it means to be ungodly. And I think we can understand what it means to be ungodly by understanding what the scriptures mean when it says that we are called to be godly. What does it mean to be godly? What does it mean to have godly responses? Put them side by side and you can begin to see what kind of people, what kind of teachers and leaders these men were who had crept in unnoticed among the churches to whom Jude writes. And so I want to use three basic illustrations from the stories and the narratives of Scripture itself to give you a sense of the kind of men these men were. For instance, in Exodus chapter 3, if these men were with Moses when he was called by God at the bush that was burning but not consumed, when they heard God say to Moses, as he said, take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground, Moses obeyed. He fell down. He worshiped the Lord. That's a godly response. These men were ungodly, and so they would have ignored the voice from heaven. They would have perhaps marched nearer to the bush and ignored the fact that it was Jehovah God himself that was speaking, and there would have been no fear of God in their hearts. In Isaiah chapter 6, another illustration from the life of the prophets, if these men were with Isaiah in the temple in the year that King Uzziah died, unlike the prophet who fell on his face before the awesome vision of our Lord Jesus Christ, the New Testament tells us, seated on his throne of power and glory and ruling from heaven, even in the midst of the uncertain times in which Isaiah lived, these men were ungodly and would not have fallen down before him, would have given no thought to their woeful condition, as Isaiah was bound to do in the face of the Lord's power and glory and majesty and thrice holiness, and said and confessed he was a man of unclean lips. These men would not have done so. Such was their nature and character. And if we look at Revelation chapter 1, and if these men were with John, as the Lord gave to him on that island of Patmos a glorious and frightening vision of the power and glory of Christ as he walked among the golden lampstands, unlike John, they would not have fallen down, for that would have been a godly response and considered themselves dead as John did. But rather, in the face of such a vision, they would have likely, as Jude seems to say here, raised their fists in fury against the one who is to be blessed forever. by looking at those three images and those three scenes of what a godly response in each of them was, we can see that these men of whom Jude speaks were ungodly in all of their ways. And this is how he describes them, as false teachers as a whole. And you can see, therefore, why it has been reserved for them such a terrible judgment upon the last day. And can you see why it is so urgent then for Jude to write as he does, as a warning to the church? Do not follow them, he says. Do not be deceived by them. Don't go in their way of teaching. Don't allow them even to stay among you and in your midst as they are right now. It is this, as you consider that full picture of who these men are, as you compare godliness to ungodliness, it is this, I think, that prompted the great prince of preachers, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, to say the following as he was reflecting upon the whole of the book of Jude and the judgment that is reserved for those false teachers, those ungodly men. This is what he wrote. If I must be lost, he wrote, let it be any way rather than as an apostate. If there be any distinction among the damned, those have it who are wandering stars, for whom Jude tells us is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Reserved, he wrote, as if nobody else were qualified to occupy that place but themselves. They are to inhabit the darkest and hottest place because they forsook the Lord. Let us then rather lose everything than lose Christ. You can see the urgency in Spurgeon's own words as he considers the dread judgment that is surely coming to those who were among the churches to which Jude was writing. In the verses this morning, we're beginning to move away, finally, away from the description of these ungodly men and moving now towards what Jude calls us to do, which is to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. This transition really does begin in verse 17 through 19. It opens one section even as it closes the door on another section. And so listen to these verses. I'll read verses 16 through 19. To give us the full sense of the paragraph as we have it in our Bibles, and then emphasize and focus our attention upon 17 through 19. This again is God's word. These are grumblers and complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great and swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we come this morning as we gather once again, mindful that the reading and preaching of the word is useless apart from the blessing of the Spirit. And so, Holy Spirit, come and bless this, the preaching of your word, to the hearing of all of those present, that our hearts might be attuned to the truths of your word. These are eternal truths upon which life is founded. We pray that you would be gracious to bless it to our growth and understanding in the things of Christ, that we might evermore be conformed to his image. Bless it as you are pleased to bless it in each of our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Learning, as most of us know, never ends. To be alive, in one sense, is to always be learning, whether actively or passively, if you will. We're always learning something every day of our lives, and that is a good thing. And those who are wise pursue actively learning at every point and every day in their lives. And this is especially true of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider the patterns of learning throughout our lives. Consider when we learned the most in our lives. It is amazing, if you give some thought to it, how much we learn early in our lives. And then the rest of our lives are spent in this. Remember what you were taught very early on in your life. Remember the first things early in your years. We are called over and over again throughout our lives to go back and to remember and to apply effectively the same principles of life and of living that we learned as children, perhaps from our parents and older brothers and sisters, friends, family members. Consider, for instance, the phrase which gives rise to this in every family, no doubt, that has crossed the lips of every parent at some time. It certainly has crossed mine. When we ask our children in times of frustration, is that how your mother and I taught you to behave? What we're saying to our children, no matter what their age, is we're saying, go back and remember. Way back in the very beginning when you were just an infant, a toddler growing up in our home, and listen to how we taught you how to behave. That's what the question does, and what it calls our children to do, and what God calls us to do in the spiritual sense of this, is to apply the things that we've learned already in our lives into the present day and situations in which we live. Many of you know the book, All I Really Need to Know I Learned in Kindergarten. It was a book that was written by Robert Fulghum. It really started a whole movement of these sort of all I needed to learn or need to know I learned whenever. It spread its whole following, if you will. It dominated the New York bestsellers list for most of 1989 and 1990. Now, I can't recommend entirely its thoughts or ideas that are in the book or behind the book. If you know anything about Robert Fulghum, you'll know that he is a Unitarian Universalist minister, which in my mind means absolutely nothing. It means he believes really in no truth, really is what he believes. He certainly doesn't believe in the truths of God's word. And so the book rises out of sort of that mindset and that basis from where he himself is. But nonetheless, he has written this book and a poem associated with it that really strikes at the truths that I'm trying to communicate even in this introduction. Some of what he says are this, and you can relate to this as you think about your own life and mine as well. These are the things he says we learned when we were in kindergarten, things that we need to remember. Share everything. Play fair. Don't hit people. Put things back where you found them. Clean up your own mess. Don't take things that aren't yours. Say you're sorry when you hurt somebody. Wash your hands before you eat. Flush. Warm cookies and cold milk are good for you. Live a balanced life. Learn some and think some and draw and paint and sing and dance and play and work every day some. Take a nap every afternoon. When you go out in the world, watch out for traffic, hold hands, and stick together. Be aware of wonder. Remember the little seed in the styrofoam cup. The roots go down and the plant goes up, and nobody really knows how or why, but we all like that. Goldfish and hamsters and white mice, and even the little seed in the styrofoam cup, they all die, and so do we. And then remember the Dick and Jane books and the first word you learned, the biggest word of all, look. Yeah, those are good things. I don't think any of them we would say. Perhaps none of us are able to take a nap in the middle of the day. But apart from that, and apart from not doing the things we did in kindergarten, like eating the clay or the glue, we would say that these are good things. And we would say that all of these things are the things we learned when we were children, and the things we still need today to be reminded of and to go back and to do them. All of us find some connection with this because all of us are the same. Now, I begin this way because I think that's exactly what Jude here is doing in these verses. He's doing the same thing that Robert Fulghum is doing when he calls us to remember all that we learned in kindergarten. He's saying you need to go back and you need to remember everything that you heard from early on. Because the things that you heard from early on are the things that you need to know now as you contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered unto the saints. Remember, he says, remember those things. And so in these verses 17 through 19, there are only two things, two sections that I want to highlight and then draw some closing points of application. The first one is obvious. It's the point really of the sermon. Remember, he says, what you were told. Remember what you were told. In verse 17, he begins with the word beloved. Beloved, he says. It's occurred one other time before this in verse 3. It occurs again in verse 20. It marks for the believers a sense that this man who is writing to them, though he has been in many ways harsh, remember part of this is a rebuke. These false teachers of whom he has been speaking in such glowing, or I shouldn't say glowing in the positive sense, but such stark ways are in the church. How could it possibly be? The tenor of the letter has been hard. It's been a subtle and not so subtle rebuke. The believers allowed again something to happen, someone to enter, and they were careless. And these who had come in posed great danger. Perhaps as he's writing in this most difficult section from verse 4 to verse 16, the believers would have thought in their minds, has he failed to love us? Has he been too harsh? And so in verse 17, he begins where he needs to begin. He reminds them of how much he loves them. Beloved, he says, beloved by God, verses 1 through 3, beloved by him as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. We again see it in verse 3 as he reminds them of their need to contend earnestly for the faith. And then in verse 20, as we'll see it again, as he calls them now to action and to arms, he says, pay attention. I love you. God loves you. But pay attention and remember. As commentators and different people who deal with the book of Jude wrestle with a scenario in the book of Jude, one that comes to the forefront is one of battle. If you think contending earnestly for the faith is imagery of battle, and we've talked about that. And I believe it's fitting to see the whole of the book of Jude as a call to arms and a call to battle, something that they were not doing before. Contending earnestly for the faith. Now he's saying, here's the battle plan then. This is what you need to do. Remember, the whole of the book to this point has been saying this is who they are. This is what their judgment. Beware. Don't follow in their steps lest you suffer the same judgment. Now he says you need to do something. I need to tell you what it means now to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered unto the saints. It's like soldiers in basic training who learn by second nature what to do in the event of an attack or various battle situations. So Jude here is reminding these believers that they need to begin at one point with regard to this whole matter of doing battle, and that is remembering something that they were told. The soldier in the field, as he enters into unknown territory and faces an unknown enemy, calls to mind the things that he has learned in training, throughout his training. Calls to mind all that has been taught to him from the very beginning, the principles from the very beginning, still applying to whatever situation he's in. And now Jude says the beginning of this contending for the faith, is to remember something. And what is it that they're to remember? Look at verse 17. You, beloved, he says, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you. Remember the words of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that these things which you are now enduring, they told you were coming, and you needed to be prepared. And you weren't. Now you need to go back and you need to remember what they said to you and how they called you to preparation. And you need to take up your place in this battle and you need to contend and fight earnestly for the faith that's been once for all delivered to you. And so perhaps they would call to mind those words from Paul to the Ephesian elders. These are familiar to us. Paul in Acts 20 says, "Take heed therefore to yourselves as leaders and to all of the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." Consider his words to Timothy, his young son in the faith, young and timid, who needed to be encouraged. If there was a man who needed to be encouraged in the battle, it was Timothy. He was filled with fear. So Paul came alongside of him and reminded him of the conflicts he will surely face. But know this, in 2 Timothy 3, he writes that in the last days, remember, last days, resurrection, ascension of Christ, return of Christ. We are all, and they have been, and we together with them are in the last days. Perilous times, he says, will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters and proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. And from such people turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men who are of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifested to all as theirs also was. Or to Titus, also set in Crete to put the church in order, writing about the qualifications of elders, in that context writes these words: "For a bishop or an elder must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good and sober-minded, just and holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he had been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. For there are many," he says, "insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.' This testimony," he says, "is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, disqualified for every good work." You see, the Church of Jesus Christ from the very beginning has been warned of these things. Peter would write similar words in 2 Peter chapter 2. I'll leave you to read that yourself. A parallel passage to the whole of the book of Jude. The point is this: they had forgotten. And now Jude says to them, remember. Remember the first things that you learned. One of the first things that was taught to you. When you go out into the world as followers of Jesus Christ, there will be those who will seek to come among you and deceive you and lead you astray, preaching not the doctrines of Christ, not the doctrines of our faith, but rather the doctrines which have their origination in hell itself. And they will seek to draw away as many as they possibly could, seeking even to infiltrate and to come in from among you, Paul says in Acts chapter 20. From among you, he says, men will rise up who will deceive and seek to draw the saints away. What they were doing, of course, as apostles of Jesus Christ, is nothing more or less than what Jesus Christ himself did when in Matthew chapter 7 he said, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. Before his death, before his resurrection, before even the sending out of these dear disciples into the world to do the work of ministry, he says to them, beware. Even right now, he says, there are people who are appearing as sheep and leaders in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves, and you will know them by their fruits. The point he says here is simply this. They told you all about it before it happened, so that you could be on your guard and not be caught unawares and by surprise. And he says the same to us this morning. This is the Christian life, after all, isn't it? Isn't this a summary of the Christian life, one that is fraught with trials and conflicts, persecutions, enemies from within and from without? Why, he says to the churches, were you caught off guard? Why did you not remember that this is the very thing that Lord Jesus and his disciples and apostles told you at the very beginning? Why did you let your guard down? The same question can be asked of us corporately and individually. Why are we surprised when so many in the world and even in the church rise up against Christ and teach and begin to teach false doctrine? Why are we surprised where so many in our day, through the means of television and radio, lead so many astray by the teaching of false doctrine? Why are we surprised that there's such a great following to those who would deny sin and deny anything that we ever do is bad and speak only of the love of God, and so many people would flock after them and follow them? Why are we so often surprised where so many of us, for the sake of godliness and holiness of life, hate us and seek to find ways to persecute us? Why are we so surprised as individual believers when we face constant persecution and trials and battles from within, our own sinful nature still rising up within us, and from without, those who hate Christ and those who would desire to overthrow all that he has done? We lose, Jude says, so many of our battles because we fail to remember the things we learned at the beginning. And one of the things we've learned as individual believers and as a church from the very beginning is that there are enemies who have us in their sights, the chief among them being Satan himself and all of his minions and all of those who serve his purposes. We are, as it were, as believers who seek to live, as we confess together this morning, a godly life. We are bound then to persecution and suffering. Why are we so often surprised when it comes? Why are we so often surprised at the state of the church where so many have been deceived and led astray in so many places? Why does it still surprise us? It's what Jesus said from the beginning. It's what the apostles wrote to the churches from the beginning. It's what the saints throughout all the ages, throughout redemptive history, have always said. There are enemies who are opposed to their very lives against what Jesus is doing in this world and in your life and mine. Do not be surprised when you face such trials, such persecutions, such conflicts, and such enemies from within and from without. That's the first thing he says. In order to begin to take up your place in this great army that is called to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, you've got to start by remembering what Jesus said to you and to me as well. But secondly, he wants to give us one final picture of the false teachers. I don't want to spend a lot of time in this. I think it compares well with all that we have seen, but I do believe it's rising to a crescendo and to a pinnacle. I think what is happening in verse 18 especially, and 19, as Jude once for all summarizes these ungodly people. What more could he say, one would ask, than what he has said, for instance, in verses 14 and 15? What more striking picture can we see than that these men were simply ungodly? Well, he wants to give one more picture, and I think it pushes it out to a crescendo and to a final picture. And it's a whole picture. How they told you, first of all, there would be mockers in the last time. Mockers are those referenced in Psalm 1, read earlier. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful or the mockers. It's the nth degree of rebellion against God. It's fulfilled in Psalm 2 as they take up their place in rebellion against the rule of God and of His Christ, the Lord Jesus. It's the end of the chain of destruction. It's the doomed and the damned, those who are put or marked out for condemnation, Jude says, from the very beginning. These are mockers who will rise up in the last time as they have always risen up. But especially in the last time, they will rise up and mock the things of Christ and seek to draw others away, which is exactly what they're doing. They will walk, Jude goes on to say, according to their own ungodly lust, turning the grace of God into liberty and licentiousness, using faith in Christ as a reason to live ungodly, unholy lives. They will be given over to those ungodly lusts, as we have already seen, because verse 19 says they are sensual persons. The word there is worldly, earthly persons. They're those who are only of this earth. They have no spiritual part, if you will, no regenerate part. There is nothing in them that would cause them to seek anything else but the base realities of this fallen world. They are sensual, worldly, and earthly persons. But it goes further, he says. And this is why the picture rises to this great crescendo. They are those who cause divisions. They cause divisions within the body. They separate themselves from the truth once for all delivered to the saints. They call others to join them apart from the truth and therefore separate the body of Christ, which is called to unity. One Lord, one faith, one purpose. Here's the peak and the height of all as he ends in verse 19 when he says, not only do they cause divisions, but here's the final thing he says. They don't have the Spirit. They don't have the Spirit. It's a great summary of who these men are. They have not the Spirit of God. They have not the Spirit of God. Paul wrote to the Ephesians, as a prisoner of the Lord, I beseech you to walk worthy of your calling to which you have been called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, and endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, there is one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. The one Spirit who unites the body of Christ, they have not the Spirit. Galatians 5 says, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. They couldn't do it. They had not the Spirit of Christ. And what Jude says is what Paul says elsewhere. He who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Christ. He's not His. And this is the main reason why they are who they are. That's why they're ungodly and rebellious. That's why they're destined for this judgment. They do not have the Spirit of Christ. This is the great line of separation and demarcation. The reason they are who they are and why you and I and these churches ought not to follow them is because they do not have the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore they are not His, and therefore they are only destined to eternal, everlasting condemnation. That's how Jude ends his description. It's a fitting summary. You might summarize all that's come before, although I would not at all throw out what Jude has written. But you could have summarized it all by saying that they do not have the Spirit of Christ and everything that flows from that. For those who do not have the Spirit of Christ are only given to their natural lusts and desires and their own ends. As we close out this section, as we prepare to enter into the more specific ways in verses 20 and following, which are profound verses that we'll look at carefully, where Jude says, okay, now you know who the enemy is. Now you know what you're looking for. Now it's time for battle. Now it's time to actually contend, to get yourself dirty, if you will, and to begin to fight as we're called to fight instead of what the churches had been doing. But it all begins with remembering the first things, the words of Jesus, the words of the apostles. As we celebrate this week the Reformation, what we remember in the Reformation is God's gracious providence in allowing the church in those days to recover the truth of his word. They didn't come up with anything new. They didn't start a whole new movement with new ideas. What they did, and read them, is they went back to the first things that had been covered over by the darkness of man and covered over in those years prior to the Reformation. And now the light of God's Spirit had come and people were awakened again to the first things that they learned and were taught. This is the pattern not only of the church's life, but it needs to be the pattern of our lives as well. I want you to do something in these moments as we close. I want you to give thought now and in the week to come as you think about the work that God has done in your life, if you're sitting here this morning and you're a believer in Jesus Christ. And I want you to go back in your mind and I want you to think about the persons, the people that God used in your life to bring the truth of the gospel into your dark life. It may have been as a child, and you have the memories of sitting with your mother and father and listening to those truths in so many ways spoken of and lived out over and over again. If that's your experience, you are doubly blessed. And you ought to praise God even today and this week for all that God has brought to your memory and brought to your life because of those who loved you. Some of you, like me, may have been converted later in life. You didn't have that experience. Although you were loved by your parents, you didn't have the knowledge of these things. But there were people, specific people that God used, who taught you the first things, who came alongside of you and showed you, opened the scriptures and told you about Jesus, someone you heard about but never really knew or understood. And as you think about those things today and this week, let it be a reason to give thanks to God and perhaps even to express your thanks to those whom God used. You children to your parents. You converted later in life to those whom God was pleased to use. But I suspect as you think back to those things you first learned, faithfully taught to you, you're going to remember things like this. Much like Robert Fulghum did as he wrote about our natural lives, those spiritually used of God in your life probably taught you to love Jesus, probably taught you to love the brethren, those who are brothers and sisters with you in Christ. They probably told you how important it was for you to really hate sin. They probably told you equally how important it was for you to love his word and to read it every day and to pray to your Father in heaven. Probably told you to obey all that God has taught you in his word, all of his commandments. Probably taught you to pray without ceasing, even when you don't feel like it, even when it's really hard. Probably told you to show yourself as a man or a young woman approved by God, rightly discerning the word of truth. Perhaps they told you to glory in the cross of Jesus Christ and to see your life in him. Perhaps they even said to you, seek God's glory and do everything you do for his glory alone. You see, those are the simple things in the kindergarten of your spiritual life that you learned and that I learned as well, taught by faithful people. But we also learned there are lots of bad people out there who don't love Christ, who hate him, and who hate everyone who names his name and wants to follow him. Beware of those who would lead you astray. They told you that as well, I suspect. I know they told me in the infancy of my faith, they told me those things. And our lives at this point and until Christ returns is nothing more and nothing less and going back to those things which we learned at the very beginning, and by God's Spirit applying them to our lives. It has everything to do, Jude says, with the way in which you're going to fight this battle and contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. To the church at Ephesus, these are the words we end with this morning in Revelation chapter 2. These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works. I know your labor. I know your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and that you have tested those who say that they are apostles and are not, and you have found them to be liars, and that you have persevered and you have patience and you have labored for my name's sake and you have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, lest I come quickly to remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Those words are for us as well this morning. Let us pray. Our Father, as we consider this life to which you have called us, we marvel that though perhaps our theological knowledge and acumen has increased over the years, and the subtleties and varieties of that theology have been learned by each of us, we confess that from the very beginning, we have known these simple and profound truths. Help us to remember them, to remember both our positive duty to love and honor and serve our Savior who died for us, as well as our duty to remember that there are enemies of Christ who are ours as well, who would seek to devour and destroy us if it were possible. Grant us grace that we might then contend well, even this week, as we remember the first things and seek to do the first works and seek to recover our first love. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.